So happy Easter, everyone. Yeah, we have a lot to celebrate today, don't we? So Jesus is alive, and that's, no small thing to say. So we're here to celebrate this monumental event in history where God himself, having come in flesh as a man, rejected and killed by the people that he came to gather to himself, abandoned in his final moments by his own followers, he then raises himself from the dead. Right? That's huge. That's like completely mind-blowing if you just stop and think about it for a bit, right? While we're here today, at this service, looking at this passage, the last thing I want is to have our familiarity with this story cause us to miss like the gravity of this event, the weightiness of this event, the significance of this event. Generally, we think of familiarity as a good thing, right? How comfortable we feel around the people around us, our friends and family. But familiarity can be a bit of a dangerous thing in some situations, can't it? Say I'm a zookeeper caring for lions. It's not a good idea for me to get overly comfortable around these animals, right? Did anyone here watch Tiger King sometime over the past year on Netflix? Okay, yeah, a few of you, right? There's all too many stories of people who get overly comfortable around these dangerous cats, taken in by their beauty. Over and over again on the show, they just say, how beautiful these animals are and how close they want to be with them. They start running around and playing with them. Pretty much like they're house cats, right? They fancify the reality of what lions are actually like. It twists in their minds over time. So that things like teeth and claws and muscles, they're no longer treated seriously. They think that these tigers are their friends, that these lions are just big softies that wouldn't hurt a fly, right? And then one day, the zookeeper turns their back, and then thinking everything's fine, and then in an instant, and zookeeper is on the menu that evening. This lady was fine, by the way, but definitely very, very scared, right? There are times when I feel like those of us who have been in church for a long time, very familiar and comfortable with these stories, we're a bit like these all too comfortable zookeepers who forget that the lions that we interact with, they have real power. They can be really dangerous if they're not treated with some seriousness and respect. As such, as we come to Easter today, I want to encourage us to approach this account with a fresh alertness. Taken in by its beauty, but also keen to the dangers of fancifying it, just turning it into some story we read, some fairy tale, right? Treating a lion like a house cat. So let me just pray briefly that God can help us do that today. So let's pray. We thank you that we can come here today, that we can be in your presence, that we can hear from your word the true account of what really happened that day and just how amazing it is, Lord. Again, we just ask that you can give us eyes to see you, ears to hear you, hearts that are sensitive and impressionable by the movement of your spirit. Lord, we pray that you can remove our hearts of stone and grant us hearts of flesh, that we can see this story with fresh eyes. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Okay, so our passage begins with a group of women heading out at the crack of dawn, going to the tomb where Jesus was laid 3 days before. They do this in order to attend to Jesus' body, in order to finish his burial properly. Because if you remember the story, because Passover was starting, they just sort of hastily wrapped Jesus' body and put him in the tomb before Passover started. So even though the passage does refer to other women being there, in John's gospel, we zoom in specifically on Mary Magdalene's perspective, tracing her unique Easter morning journey, I guess. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. They say this. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that is John, that's how he refers to himself, the one that Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So I don't know if you caught it, but like a lot had happened in those two verses, like pretty quickly, just kind of blows past you. So yeah, I want to ask, have you ever tried to just slow down and step into Mary's shoes as these events unfold? Here we have this woman who had been with Jesus for a long time, supported Jesus' ministry as, he went around Judea. Luke tells us clearly that Jesus had saved her from demonic possession, that she had seven demons cast out of her at some point. And there are a lot of people who believe that this is the same Mary who was the sister of Lazarus and Martha. In those accounts, she's called Mary of Bethany. And some go even further and say that this was the sinful woman that anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. It's a bit hard to come to conclusive decisions about those things specifically, but what we can be sure about is that she must have cared about Jesus deeply. We know for sure that she was one of the few disciples that didn't flee after Jesus was arrested, and she was one of the even fewer disciples who stood at the foot of the cross as Jesus died. So just imagine what she must have been feeling that morning, walking out to the tomb, after watching the person that saved her from this demonic possession, watch him just die like a criminal. Watching her rabbi, her teacher and mentor, tortured, hung on a cross to die this unspeakable death. This death that Romans didn't even want to talk about, that Romans didn't even want to know existed. What hopes might she have placed in Jesus? The Messiah finally come to restore Israel to its former glory, only to watch those hopes suffocate and die in front of her. There's a depth to this passage that we can easily miss if we don't treat it carefully, if we don't read it carefully. If we think of this passage like that lion, we can't only look at it out of the corner of our eye, assuming that it's a house cat. You're reading it something like, oh yeah, one Monday, Mary got up early and took a stroll down to the tomb, and that's it. Not at all. That's not what happens at all. So can we put some meat on the bones of these sentences and imagine what it might have been like for her as she was going through this? I thought that we could try and do that together, go a little bit deeper with this, and using what we know from this and the other Gospels, I thought, maybe it could go a little bit something like this. So I'll read what I have. 3 days have passed since Jesus was crucified and buried. And all the while, the observance of the Passover has kept the women at home. The moment dawn begins to break, signaling the end of Passover, Mary and the other women gather up spices and other supplies they need in order to prepare Jesus' body for a proper burial. Mary, despite still ringing with the shock of his death, despite how hollow and empty she feels after losing him, despite how drained and exhausted she is from 3 sleepless nights of crying, and despite how she can hardly bear the thought of seeing Jesus lying dead before her again, she can bear the thought of him being hastily and unceremoniously thrown into a tomb even less. As they set down the path, the other women whisper to each other, wondering what they'll do about the stone that's been rolled in front of the tomb's entrance. But Mary doesn't join in, as she's consumed with the effort of just putting one foot in front of the other. That is until they approach the tomb. Even while they're still a ways off, one of the other women comments, "Oh, look, the stone's already been moved. I guess we didn't have to worry about that after all." "What? The stone's moved? But wait, that's not right." The thought slowly rises to the surface of Mary's mind. What good reason would there be for there to have the stone moved away? Something's wrong. Still in the distance, Mary's eyes snap to the entrance of the tomb. "No," she thinks to herself, this dread crawling up her back. "No, no, he's gone. Someone's taken Jesus' body. I saw exactly where they put him before they rolled that stone in front of the entrance. That image is seared into my mind. I could see it clear as day, and he's no longer there. Did Peter do something somehow? Did John? Were they trying to take him back from the religious leaders? I need to see them. If they didn't do this, they need to know about it." Before they even reach the tomb, Mary splits from the group and starts running to the house Peter and John have been staying at, away from the other disciples. Panic drives her forward. Her heart pounds in her chest. Her sandals pound against the packed earth. And it's not long until her fists pound on the locked door of Peter and John's house. Peter, John, open up. It's Mary. I need to talk to you. Something's happened. The lock unlatches with a click, and the door swings open. Peter hastens Mary inside and shuts the door behind her. Mary, you scared us half to death making a racket like that. We thought you were soldiers here to arrest us too. What's going on? Peter looks at Mary as worried lines his tired and haggard face. Peter, he's gone. His body is gone. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. At this point in the story, while the other women are still at the tomb and the angels talk to them, telling them that Jesus is no longer there, Mary is beside herself with worry that someone's just stolen Jesus' body. And Peter and John, instead of saying something like, oh yeah, no surprise there that he's missing, Jesus said he was coming back after all, they don't know what to think yet either. So what do? They go and check things out for themselves. Here we get more detail from the passage, so let's pick things up again at verse 3. At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then, following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. On what Peter was thinking, we don't hear anything. But I think John's silence on the matter suggests that it probably wasn't good. He doesn't shout for joy or jump up and down in excitement. You know, he's simply silent. You know, he looks around and then he goes home. For John, we hear that he saw the linen cloths folded neatly and not missing and not scattered like they might have been if Jesus had been hastily stolen from the grave. He saw these things. He saw the linen cloth folded neatly. And then he believed that Jesus had risen. Because he didn't understand the scriptures or what Jesus had said earlier, enough to believe without seeing those things. And while believing, you know, perhaps hopeful, you know, just the first initial steps of belief in Jesus rising again, John clearly still is also confused, right? Because instead of exulting in this moment of victory, you know, happy, jumping for joy, he just joins Peter in simply turning around and heading home, right? Mary, on the other hand, stays at the tomb. So let's see how the passage continues in verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they put him." Up to this point, given the circumstances, Mary's reaction seems like pretty reasonable to me, you know, pretty normal. I find it, you know, very human and relatable. Like, if I was in her shoes, I could imagine myself reacting in a very similar way to how she's been so far. And yeah, you know, couldn't you too? You know, I feel like my mind would go to the same place, seeing the tomb empty and just assuming Jesus' body was somehow stolen. I think most reasonable people would probably put things together the same way. She doesn't seem like this deluded fanatic, or she doesn't seem brainwashed, willing to believe any ridiculous thing that comes her way. And she doesn't seem stupid or capable of believing a baseless story without any evidence. Despite what some skeptics of the resurrection seem to believe about the disciples, I don't think any of them come across as deluded or gullible. They seem like normal people, reacting how I would imagine normal people would react in this situation. They don't have a blind or baseless faith, and the resurrection story seems to suggest that Jesus didn't expect that from them either. Like, certainly if Jesus had just died and was put in the ground and then no one ever saw him again, and then we have these random people come up and say, like, oh yeah, Jesus is resurrected, but yeah, sorry, no one happened to be there at the time, so just take my word for it, right? Believing that would be pretty baseless. There's no foundation there. But that's not what we see around this resurrection account at all. Instead, we see normal people who have reasonable doubts. We see reasonable assumptions being made. And for reasonable people, like, yeah, dead people don't come back to life. And they especially don't come back to life if the person who brings them back to life was defeated by the cross. Right? But then what happens next for Mary in this situation? Mary isn't just left there to sit and wonder what happened to Jesus, you know, just steeped in these worries, not even registering the fact that she's been talking to these two angels, right? Jesus himself shows up. Starting in verse 14, it says this. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Woman, Jesus said to her, why are you crying? Who is it that you are seeking? Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus told her, since I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them what he had said to her. So Jesus shows himself to Mary. He shows himself to Mary before the other disciples get to see him, possibly even before the other women meet him on the road as they go to see the other disciples. And then Jesus puts all of these worries and concerns that she has to rest by just being there, by just showing himself. She knows Jesus when she sees him, and she responds to his call, telling the other disciples that he's alive. What's clear to me from this passage, you know, from the whole account of the resurrection, is that Jesus doesn't expect us to have a blind and baseless faith, where no one sees him after his death, where we should just somehow believe that he rose from the dead without any witnesses and without any evidence. Instead, just a few verses down from this passage, we see Jesus showing himself to the disciples, you know, in person multiple times, you know, with Thomas touching Jesus' wounds, with Peter and the other disciples eating with him. They saw with their eyes, they touched Jesus with their hands, so that there were witnesses to the truth of his resurrection, so that there would be an account of what really happened, and so that we could understand the scriptures and then believe without seeing and without touching. The important thing was that they knew Jesus when they saw him and responded to his call. And because they saw and responded, we can believe and respond as well. But then with that, you know, standing on testimony, the testimony of the apostles, it isn't the only thing we have either. You know, we have more than that. You know, can we see Jesus at work in our own lives as well? Just for an example of why this might be important for us, yeah, I read Lord of the Rings back when I was a kid. I don't know if any of you guys read it as well. But yeah, it's like a pretty big, thick book, you know, similar size to a Bible, right? And yeah, it's kind of written like a historical account. So there are times when it sounds pretty vivid and realistic. You know, that was kind of Tolkien's thing, was try and like make a new history for England and things like that. And yeah, in this story, there's this wizard Gandalf, and he's quite powerful. He even comes back from the dead, which is pretty impressive. And then, yeah, all the other characters in the story around Gandalf, they seem quite convinced in Gandalf's existence within the story. So it seems like, oh yeah, there's this like credible account of Gandalf existing. But then despite that, you know, I'm not about to start praying to Gandalf the White, right? You know, I don't believe that the great Mithrandir is still out there in the Undying Lands somewhere, you know, watching over Middle-earth or anything like that. And yeah, why is that? You know, what's different about The Lord of the Rings and then the Bible as a modern reader? What confirms the biblical account as being true for me in my experience where The Lord of the Rings doesn't? You know, yes, of course there is lots of historical data out there and archaeological evidence, which is, it is important, right? But then even while I was still a child and I didn't know all of these things, why did I still believe that Jesus was real and then Gandalf definitely wasn't? For me, there is just no evidence that Gandalf was active and present in my life, right? I've had validating experiences of my faith in Jesus. I've felt the presence of God. I've had prayers answered. I've experienced change in my own life, and I've seen God's work in other people's lives too. And yeah, I'm not saying that, you know, I've had every prayer come back the way that I expected or wanted, and I'm not saying that I don't ever not feel God's presence. I think that happens to all of us, right? But what I have experienced is confirming for me. You know, for all of us, can we recognize Jesus when we see him, right? When he calls our name, you know, can we turn around and face him? And when we do see Jesus, what should our response be? So we see for Mary that she believes, and then she acts on that belief, listening to Jesus and then going to tell the other disciples that he's alive. For Peter, later in the gospel, he eventually sees Jesus, and then he believes, and then he acts on that belief by once again quitting being a fisherman and then instead going out to spread the gospel, you know, being fishers of men again. I'm sure most of us here today, if someone asked you directly if you believe in Jesus, you'd probably say yes, right? But I want us to take a moment and just reflect on what believing that really means for us. I found it shockingly easy to compartmentalize my belief, to contain and separate my belief away from the rest of my life, compartmentalize it. Yeah, I do this same kind of thing, the same kind of compartmentalization, when I do something like watch a Marvel movie, where I can temporarily shut out the rest of reality for the sake of enjoying the movie, and then believe in things like, yeah, radioactive mutant spiders who give powers to high school students and, yeah, Avengers and things like that. But then what if I do that on Sunday morning? What if I just keep Jesus in my nicely packed box for the week, and then I open it up Sunday morning, and then, hooray, I'm a Christian. And then once service is over and I walk out the door, then I pack Jesus up nicely again and, you know, put him on the shelf. Assuming Jesus' resurrection is real, that Jesus rose from the dead, and in doing so, he confirmed who he said he was throughout his entire ministry on earth, and, you know, he reconfirms who God is, you know, the God of the Bible, that's real and true, and this whole history of God's revelation to his people is true. Shouldn't that, you know, monumental truth impact my entire life, right? Every aspect of my life, and not just some small corner of it that I can pack away for the week? Just for an example, take something simple like my drive to work. Like, that's such a small thing. How could my faith in Jesus possibly impact my drive to work, right? If Jesus just stays in my little box, sure enough, I could just drive however I want. I could cuss out every person who drives too slowly in front of me or cuts me off. But if I really believe that Jesus is alive and that he's the almighty God of the universe, right, that adds a lot more weight to his commandment to treat others as I would like to be treated. You know, should I really be doing that to the stranger that's in front of me? Would I want to be treated that way? Even this small corner of my life, you know, Jesus has to permeate that as well. I think we could think of it from the other perspective as well. So like from the Marvel movie, if I watch a Marvel movie and come away really believing that Spider-Man was real and that spiders, genetically mutated spiders who are radioactive, if those can really give me superpowers, wouldn't that change like the whole direction of your life if you really believed that? Like, okay, you're telling me that I could really get superpowers just by getting bitten by a mutant spider. Like, yeah, man, you sign me up. Like, let's do this. You know, why would I ever go back to my normal day job? Like, I'm quitting that, and I'm becoming a full-time radioactive mutant spider hunter. And then once I get bitten, I'm becoming an Avenger. Like, life is no longer normal. Life is no longer mundane. Like, in this case, my belief in radioactive mutant spiders should have a real impact on my whole life. My life shouldn't look like someone's life who doesn't believe in radioactive mutant spiders, who are just going to work and not looking for them and not or even consider like a more normal situation that doesn't involve spiders. Say you're sitting on a bus, you know, you're happily looking out the window, and then someone comes up to you and sincerely says, like, hey, you know, you've got a $100 bill on the floor by your shoe. And then imagine you turn to the person and you say, like, oh, wow, okay, I believe you. And then you just turn back and look out the window. And, like, that's it. Like, that's not what you would do at all, right? If someone says, hey, you got a $100 bill there, like, what are you going to do? You're going to look, you know, confirm for yourself. You're going to reach down and get it, and then you're going to take it. And then, I don't know, you're going to put it in your pocket, or you're going to save it or spend it, or, you know, look for the previous owner. Whatever, like, whatever you do, you're doing something, right? You're acting on this belief that you have. But there are so many Christians who celebrate Easter. You know, they say they believe Jesus is alive, and yet, you know, come Monday, you wouldn't be able to tell their life apart from the atheist working in the office down the hall, right? How has Jesus impacted your life? How will Jesus impact your life? How is Jesus more to you than just this, like, receipt from the immortal soul dry cleaners, or, you know, your ticket into heaven that you just fold up and, like, pack away in your back pocket and forget about? How is Jesus calling to you? You know, Mary, stop crying and just turn around and look at me. How is Jesus alive and real to you? This Easter, I want to challenge us to be tuned into the reality of Jesus' resurrection and have that really impact our lives, right? I want us to be people who heed Jesus' call, who turn away from the lives, you know, ruled by ourselves and our worries, and instead turn to face Jesus and then act on that belief, right? Yeah, with that, let's pray. Again, Lord, we come to you. We thank you that you are, a true and real God, a God who is present with us, a God who is alive, Jesus, that you have risen, and that, yeah, you stand before us calling our name. Lord, I pray that we can turn and believe. I pray that we can act on that belief, Lord. We thank you for the ways that you've saved us, forgiven us of our sins. We thank you for the things that you call us into, active participation in your kingdom, Lord. Yeah, I just pray that, we can step into that reality and decompartmentalize it, have it, impact our whole lives, Lord. Again, we just thank you and praise you. All these things I pray in Jesus' name.